Father, please illumine our eyes and ears. Turn our ears into eyes that we may see you. Turn our hearts into mirrors that we may see you, Lord. Show yourself to us in the preaching of your word, your precious word that leads us into all truth. For the sake of your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. 2020 was obviously a difficult year for most of us, as also your elder Dave prayed, the year of the coronavirus, which was full of unexpected twists and turns. And regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what is your view about the virus and the pandemic, I think it is safe to say that we all experienced testing and trials of some form or another, if not more than one kind. And at the turn of the year, it is natural for us as humans to hope for better and brighter things in the new year. You know, what do we do when a year ends? If you're working for a company, or even if you are leading your family, maybe we do financial reviews. We might do performance reviews if you're working with a boss. Usually we do annual health checkups. We draw up new budgets, maybe new performance goals, and we take vows that I'm not going to eat beef and cookies for the rest of the year. For every meal. All that's good. But don't you think if we are people who are committed to Christ, that we should also do some kind of a spiritual review, maybe a examination of our lives at this time? Should we not seek to consecrate ourselves anew to the Lord? And I would say that this is probably more important because we know that spiritual is not just a department of our lives, as the world believes, as sometimes we are also sometimes susceptible to believe, but spiritual is a whole encompassing framework of who we are, because we are spiritual beings. What you do with your money, what you do with your eyes, what you do with your hands, how you conduct yourself in family and at work, even if it's secular work, it all comes under the purview of the spiritual. But doing this, a spiritual examination, can be quite daunting, especially, you know, how do we meaningfully assess ourselves and find out what are the areas that we need to grow in? And it can be even more daunting if you are even partially aware of your spiritual condition. There can be a lot of despair involved in this and struggle. And so it's easy to not do it at all. But that would be to let Satan have a foothold in our lives. So the big question becomes for us, where do we begin? Where do we begin to do a spiritual renewal? Let me suggest a starting point. If you remember the time when our Lord Jesus was visiting the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha was very upset with her sister Mary that she would not help her in the hospitality that she was doing, and she complained to Jesus, our Lord, and you remember how he responded. This is what he said: "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." How many of you can identify? "But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet and learning from his teaching. That's the one necessary thing that would show us everything else. It is the Lord who will show us if we would consecrate ourselves to him. So that I offer as a beginning point for us. A couple of years ago, when I began doing these end-of-year sermons, I launched into Psalm 119. If you remember, that is the longest psalm of the Bible. It's the longest chapter of the Bible. It's a gigantic psalm with 176 verses. And it's actually 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. Every stanza is corresponding to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. So the first stanza is the letter A. Every verse begins with A. The second, every verse begins with B, and so on, all the way till Z. And if I remain in ministry for 22 years, I have something to preach. That was one of the things. It was my way of being disciplined and actually bringing this message to God's people with a fresh emphasis. So today we are looking at the stanza B. The B stanza of Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. Let me also say one more thing. This stanza, this psalm, is unmistakably, the emphasis of it is the Word of God. It celebrates the gift of God's Word, God's covenant instruction to His people. This is, if you will, it says God's Word is the A to Z of all that is needed to live our lives in godliness. If you see that in this, even in the stanza that I have chosen for today, it's true for the whole psalm, every verse contains a reference. Almost every verse contains a reference to God's Word. Either it says commandment or testimony or precepts or statutes or promise. These are overlapping terms. They all refer to God's Word. If you also notice, almost every verse has I and you, or me and your, mine and thine. It's actually a very intimate prayer poem in which this is not just about head knowledge of the Scriptures. Sometimes, as Reformed people, we can give into our flesh, really, when we let the Scriptures just be about our minds. But this is a very intimate relationship that the psalmist has with God, and he is actually praying this long prayer, if you will, to celebrate this gift. So with that, let's turn to the second stanza. And I'd like to show us three things in this stanza. Firstly, a concern. The psalmist brings up a concern that consumes him. And then secondly, a solution. What is the solution that satisfies that concern? And then finally, a resolution or a resolution. The psalmist makes a resolution, almost it looks like a New Year resolution, to kind of adopt or readopt his solution. I'm going to jump a little bit back and forth in this stanza, but a concern first, then a solution, and then finally a resolution. So let's start first with the concern. What is the concern that animates the psalmist here? And he puts it to us as a question right away at the beginning. He says in verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? This is what the King James says. Wherewithal can a young man cleanse his way? In other words, by what means can a young person, man or a woman, by what means can a young person lead a pure or a clean life? What does he mean by that? What kind of purity is he speaking of? Is he speaking of ritual purity so that he can participate in the religious life of Israel? Or is it some kind of social or spiritual purity? We know something about physical purity this year, keeping ourselves pure from the virus. Notice his concern is, how can a young man keep his way pure? In Hebrew poetry, the reference to young men is usually, it points to wisdom. Young people lack life experience and are needing wisdom for life. And the word way usually points to behavior, not just behavior, but conduct and character. How can a young person, the psalmist is really putting himself in the shoes of a young person and asking, how can a young person live a virtuous life? Or how can a young woman live a life that is godly and morally upright? How can she be trained in good character and develop godly virtues. And if you think this is only about young people, he's only upholding a young person as a representative, and you will see that the solution will apply to young and old alike. But a young person is a representative person who is in need of ways to know how he can live a godly life. Here's another clear statement of his burning concern in the second half of verse 11. Look with me. It says, that I might not sin against you. That I might not sin against you, meaning that he might not lead a sinful and wayward life that is characterized by idols and vices. What do we make of this? You know, it should immediately strike us as a question that is rarely asked in our times. How can we lead a godly life? I think the concern itself is very instructive for us. How often do we start our day or even our year thinking, I want to be a godly person today or this year? Usually when I wake up, the first thing that rushes in my mind is, what are the things I have to do today? We are such an achievement-oriented culture. But the psalmist gives us a higher concern than getting things done. This is what he says, that I might not sin against my Lord, but conduct myself in godliness. I think we have to wonder what has happened to all the concern about sin. I'm not talking about the culture. I'm talking about the house of God in the church. I know we will do a confession of sin later in the service. We do it in our church before the sermon. And I will tell you honestly, there are times when I feel very odd during that time. Not because I haven't sinned, and sometimes I'm acutely aware of my sin, but the concern of being purified from sin is not something that is familiar to us, that doesn't come to us naturally in what has been called the age of expressive individualism. The age of expressive individualism. I taught a little bit on this in the Sunday school. If you have never heard of this term, I encourage you to go look it up. It's called expressive individualism. It's a term that is coined by a Canadian philosopher, but a lot of people, both Christian and non-Christian, are beginning to take notice of this phenomenon. This is the air we breathe, whether you are in the church or you are not a Christian. I am relying on a few articles written by Trevin Wax to just briefly touch upon what is expressive individualism. Here are some of the slogans of this movement. It says, you be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. That's the main concern of expressive individualism. This is one way to put it. I try to put it in my words. Expressive individualism teaches us to look within ourselves, find out or even invent who we are, and then project that image out to others, expecting that everybody should affirm us without any objection. Sometimes called the age of authenticity, in which the greatest and the only sin is not being yourself. This is how it works. We tend to push others away. We withdraw ourselves. And I hope you're also beginning to identify, even as Christians, this is the way we also live. We resist the influence of institutions, any kind of moral standards, in order to make room for ourselves to discover who we really are in the perfect isolation of our lives. I decide what I'm going to do. I decide what I will be, and no one can tell me whether it is right or wrong. What's the outcome of that? What is the outcome? The outcome is not self-discovery or self-satisfaction. The outcome is actually intense loneliness. We go about lonely in a crowd. The result is actually deep-seated insecurity, because we are never secure of what we have seen in ourselves or whatever we are trying to make ourselves. And it leads to a terrible, terrible weariness of the soul. Inside of us, deeply, we are silently crying. Why? Because this is not what we were meant to pursue. This is not the pursuit of our life. The word that is used here for sin is actually a very common word, which means missing the mark. Actually, better translated, it means aiming for wrong things. The psalmist is concerned that the young people of our age would be aiming for wrong things, maybe aiming for pleasure, for shallow happiness, for security in earthly goods, or personal fame and praise, and end up living a life that is sinful and idolatrous. Notice the quest that he's after is not just that I might not sin. This is not a quest for a merely ethical life, not just being a good person. This is what he says, that I might not sin against you, against you. This should remind us of Psalm 51 of David. What does he say? Against you and you only have I sinned. The man after God's own heart recognizes that if there is no God, there is no sin. There is no sin. Sin is not only breaking God's law, but breaking God's very heart. His very heart. Expressive individualism teaches us to love and seek ourselves. But in the psalmist, we see a person who loves and seeks God. This is what he says in verse 10. With my whole heart, I seek you. And in the middle of his intense prayer poem, he breaks out into exuberant praise. In verse 12, he says, blessed are you, O Lord, meaning, I praise you, Lord, I love you. It is you whom I serve. It is you whom I want to please. So how can I live a pure life that is pleasing to you? That is pleasing to you. That's his concern. And it is a convicting concern. And we need to embrace this concern over all other concerns that we may have for 2021. If it sounds hard, it is harder than it sounds. But hang with me. So if that's the concern, now let's look at the second point that I have here, the solution. What is the solution to this concern? The psalmist answers the question that he raises in the very same breath, in the very same verse. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. By guarding it according to your word. Again, King James is helpful. It says, by taking heed according to thy word. Here's the way to lead a godly and virtuous life. To pay close attention to God's word. To guard your life according to God's word. If you are in search of virtues, to live a virtuous life, then living a virtuous life, the virtue of all virtues becomes this: to trust in and meditate upon God's word. To trust in and meditate upon God's word, the Holy Scriptures, regularly, and to receive it sincerely as God's instruction for our life. That becomes a virtue that leads to all other virtues. So I offer that to you from the psalmist as a virtue above all virtues. The title of my sermon that I got from one of the commentators as they summarized this stanza. God's word is put forth to us. It's actually spoken of like it is a chart, or it's like a map that guides us through every uncharted territory of our life. The way to living a godly life is not to turn inward and follow our heart, but to turn to God's word and follow His counsel, follow His precepts, for His ways are higher. They are higher than our ways. And so that's the solution the psalmist puts forth. If it sounds hard, brothers and sisters, it's actually harder than it sounds. But I'll give you a good news too. Hang with me. Two times here, if you see, he points to his heart in verses 11 and 12. He says, "With my whole heart I seek you." And then he goes on to say, "I have stored up your word in my heart." I have stored up your word in my heart, as though it's a hard disk. The heart of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that this is a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is that it is a matter of the heart. By heart, the Bible never means the seat of our emotions. By the word heart, the Bible almost always means what we call the soul, the center of our being, the center from which issues our desires, from which issues our decisions and our dispositions towards things. It is the very central engine of who you are. It is your being. The human heart is actually deep, deep waters, deeper than the oceans. And you know what? So often we do not let even God come close to our hearts. But the psalmist, he is fully aware that his heart is deceitful above all things. But the fact that God's word is the solution to godliness is not news to the psalmist. And I trust that it is not news to you either. He is not discovering this for the first time. Rather, it is something that he knows very well. He says, "In my passion, I have even memorized God's word." Chunks of large passages he's memorized in his heart. Yet at the same time, you can hear in his voice, there is a struggle. There is a yearning in his voice. This is not words of someone who has arrived and who's telling us, "Do this." These are actually words of a struggler, a pilgrim who's struggling to make progress, prone to wander, "Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." If you're here in this assembly and if you're not a Christian, I would like to tell you something about us as Christians. And I know I'm speaking on behalf of a church that I don't know yet. To be a Christian does not mean that we have arrived. If we have failed you in one way or another, it is because we have not arrived yet. To be a Christian means that God has picked us up from being completely lost and blind to being put on the right path. The path that leads to deep joy, deep satisfaction, to the knowledge of God Himself. We are given what is the right hill to die on, the good fight to fight, the fight that leads to deep joy, unknown actually to many of us. As I was preparing this message, I came across the story of a Christian woman. Her name is Vanita Risner, who has had an exceptionally difficult life. Her infant son he actually got killed because of a doctor's mistake. That alone is enough to undo anyone. But on top of that, her husband left her to raise two young daughters on her own. And then she was diagnosed with what is called the post-polio syndrome. I don't know what it means, but it disabled her in some ways. And in the midst of all her pain, this is what a friend told her. She's a Christian, and a Christian friend told her to read the Bible and pray. And she said, fall in love with God's word because it will get you through anything. But Vanita was not inspired. She wanted something flashy, something, maybe even a sermon or a book, something that would work for her quickly. But very reluctantly, she took her friend's advice. And then she writes what happened. And let me give you an extended quote. I think it's very instructive, so I'm just going to quote what she writes. She says, reading the Bible felt like eating cardboard, dry and hard to swallow, and unsatisfying. In tough times, I'd pull away from reading it, looking instead for a thought for the day, a friendly voice to cheer me up. They promised quicker relief than the heavy and daunting pages of an ancient book. And yet, through all my trials, nothing has had a lasting impact on me like reading the Bible. Within weeks, I began to systematically and regularly read through the Bible, including the Old Testament books that I had long ignored. That initially bland manna became sweeter than honey. That's from Psalm 119. And the more I consumed, the more I changed, not her circumstances. It was truly my secret to surviving life storms. The flashy and dramatic experiences that I often sought out didn't last and couldn't sustain me. But it was the daily reading, daily and ordinary working of the word that transformed my life. I made my time with God a priority rather than always waking up late and vowing to do better the next day. I pondered what I was reading. I journaled in a notebook and in Bible margins. That's not a sin. Pinned verses to my bulletin board, I asked God to reveal himself, his will, and his wisdom while I was reading. I listened, I lamented, and prayed my way through the Bible until my quiet time became more life-giving conversation than boring homework exercise. Yes, I've been inspired by great sermons, read moving blogs, listened to insightful podcasts, had friends speak truth to me. But none of that collective wisdom, however, has changed me as much as God's word. End quote. You know, Vanita's story parallels that of the psalmist. He says, with my lips I declare the words of your mouth. Sometimes we say, oh, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Wait till you find your favorite restaurant, how you become an evangelist. The psalmist has tasted God's word. He has tasted God himself. He says, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as I delight in riches. It has become precious to him. He finds security in God's word, like people find security over money and possessions. This is not just lip service. And this is not just mental assent. I know many of us give mental assent. And mental assent is part of being Christians. And giving our lips to God's word is part of worshiping him. But it is so easy to do both of those and then go and live the way we like. But the solution to living a godly life is to become a devoted disciple, a lover of God. This is all about the heart. This is about your knee-jerk reactions and your dispositions and your predispositions, which all need to be brought gradually. They do not change overnight. And so often, we let God change that only under the hands of suffering, of deep trials and testing, and sometimes not even then. But it doesn't have to wait for suffering for you to become a true disciple. That's why I keep saying if it sounds hard, it is harder than it sounds. But that is the settled conviction of the psalmist that this is the virtue of all virtues. So if that's the solution to the concern, what should we do now? My last point, I'll try to be quick here. He ends the stanza with what clearly sounds like a resolution or a resolution. It's almost a vow. In verses 15 and 16, he says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes, which means to gaze upon your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget, meaning I will not neglect your word. He wants to remain committed to God's word. He does not want to turn off the GPS, but to stay the course by persevering and following God's word. How can we imitate him? How can we imitate him? I will offer one example. We do in our church every year, I encourage this to everyone. I think a lot of people are beginning to embrace this. And every year I have new people who start doing it. And somewhere along the year or at the end of the year, they'll tell me how much this has blessed them, which is being in God's word in a regular, systematic way. Just like Psalm 119 is A to Z, we are not supposed to eat only beef and cookies from God's word, the Gospel of John and Romans. But we are to eat the whole of God's word. So here's my recommendation to read God's word according to a plan. If you read what you like, you will get a God who you like and who will be like you and whom then you will not like. That's a God in your own image. I will speak later in the time of announcements. I think I'll be given a minute. I have put out 4 different reading plans. I printed and brought them from our church that I can point to what those different plans are. You can choose one of them or pick a couple and go try them out during this year. That's my prayer for your church as it has been for mine, that you would be in God's word. A couple of practical tips. There are times when, you know, like Vanita and like the psalmist, this is not unique to them. If you're in God's word in the daily manner every day, there are many, many times, and I can testify to you, that a portion of God's word, maybe a verse, would just stand out to you like they're written in golden words. Or maybe they just hit you right between the eyes and you know God is speaking to you. He does that. He speaks to his children. Put that in your room somewhere, in a 3x5 index card, or take the lipstick and write on the mirrors, or some better way. If you're fathers, if you're husbands, you will have to lead your families in doing this. They will imitate you. You know, I'm a pastor, and one pastor told me, sometimes we run to God's word because we have to do ministry. It needs to be opposite. We run to ministry because we have been in God's word. It is my joy and eager enthusiasm to be in church and teach and preach God's people. But when I go home in my own home, I'm tempted to be on the couch. But I will have to lead my family. Whether you become elders or deacons or pastors, this is a temptation that is familiar to the male gender. We are called to lead with godly example. And so you will have to lead. And as you lead, it will overflow into the lives of the family members in your family. 2020 actually was a time when God's word was needed all the more by the church. And a survey called the State of the Bible Survey actually showed that in the middle of the year, when they took the survey again, engagement with God's word actually dramatically dropped. like never before in the last 10 years that they have done a survey. The survey also showed that the more you are in church, involved in corporate reading and reading and fellowship, the more you are likely to be in God's word. The survey also showed that the less you are in God's word, the more likely you are to take comfort in food. I'm talking about Christians here. Food, TV streaming services, or even prescription drugs. I don't share all of this to scare you, but here's what I'm trying to say. This is not a call to a self-help program. I was raised with all kinds of self-help books which were exported from America to India, and all kids read them. My dad read them. I read them. This is not a call to self-help, as though God saves us by grace and then lets us be purified based on self-effort. The psalmist calls for God's help. He says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." This is not about performance. If it was about performance, it would be easy. We know how to perform. But it's about our hearts. Only God can transform our hearts. What God has been teaching me this year, in 2020, last year, when I fell away more than a month behind my reading program, never to catch up till the end, there was a time in the middle of the year when a verse just stood out for me, which stuck with me. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character or virtues, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. God is teaching me that no, my standing in Him does not depend on how I perform or even how I preach. He has let His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. And in Christ, I am secure. He has loved me. In Him I find rest, so that from that rest and from that joy, I can take courage. Actually, it takes courage to tell God, teach me your statutes. For in the end, who is the one who has sought God with all his heart? Who is the one who has treasured God's word beyond riches, not just riches of this world, but the riches of heaven itself? Who is it who has resisted sin even to the point of shedding his blood? Who is it who has kept his way perfectly pure? Not one of us, but our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him that we need. Paul says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the Lord." And if this manifestation of righteousness, the man of God, the Son of God, not lead you, not help you, not guide you, we cannot do anything. But here's the good news. He is willing. And He is with you. If He died for you, if even the cross could not keep Him from loving you, your mess cannot keep Him from loving you. You are His. He will redeem you. And that's the good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you for your grace upon us, for saving us from drowning and giving us your word. Your Son who saves us, leads us in all righteousness. I pray that you would keep us from being self-saviors, that you would keep us in Christ, that you would keep us in His word this year. I pray, Lord, we offer up our hearts to you. Take our heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above, that we may bring forth good fruit the good fruit of good works and good character and the proclamation of the good news on our lips. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.